Morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. I just want to start out with just a quick word of thanks to Pastor Darrell for preaching last Sunday. I hope that if you were here, that it was both refreshing and a blessing to you as it was for me. If you missed it, he preached on the nature of the Scriptures, the fact that the Scriptures are our authority for all matters of faith and practice because they are God-breathed. And that is now posted on Church Center and directly on our website. If you missed it, you can go check it out there if you'd like. Also, just a quick thank you to Pastor Paul for leading us in the musical worship this morning. If I was up here, you wouldn't just hear one screech at the end of the last song. It would just be a chorus of screeching. So we are all thankful for him stepping into that role. And well, this morning, we return to our topic of covenants, the framework of covenants that God established and has used to bring about the entirety of the plan of salvation. This morning, we will conclude our three-part look at Hebrews chapter 8, which makes it part 5 of the broader topic of God and covenant, as we have been considering some of the major covenants that God has established throughout history. And so let's go ahead and turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, if you're using a pew Bible, will be on page 1192. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. In the sound booth, I've got a bit of an echo, if you can help me out with that, please. Hebrews chapter 8. So far in Hebrews 8, we've defined and briefly considered the covenant of works, which was the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden, the covenant of redemption, which was the agreement within the Trinity made in eternity past to implement the plan of salvation, the old covenant, which is also known as the Mosaic covenant, which is the agreement established by God with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and we briefly considered some aspects of the covenant of grace, which is the outworking and application of the covenant of redemption in space and time. And the major truth that we concluded last time we looked at this text was the fact that everyone who has ever been saved through the administration of the covenant of grace. And that includes Old Testament saints and all others that came after the start of the new covenant. Everyone who has ever been saved or will be saved is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, through the administration of the covenant of grace alone. And so Moses was saved by the administration of the covenant of grace, just like you or I are saved today. And the reality is that the grace of that covenant has been administered through different and subservient covenants throughout the history of mankind. And so today we are saved under the new covenant. Moses was saved while he was under the old covenant, though he wasn't saved through the old covenant. He was saved through an administration of the covenant of grace, which Christ procured by his perfect life, sacrifice, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And the author of Hebrews now points out why the new covenant is better than the old. And that will be our focus for this morning. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 6, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of the author of the book of Hebrews, reads. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Let's pray. Father, it is a joy to be with your people this morning, to sing praises to your wonderful name, to rejoice in our common salvation, to consider the words which you have spoken to us and delivered to us for our good, for our growth, for our sustenance. And so, Father, we pray that as we come into this time of the preaching of your word, Lord, we pray that your word would continue to do just that. And so, Father, we pray that you would empower the preaching for your glory and for our good. Father, help us to understand, to see the importance of these covenants, of this framework of covenants, and then help us to love these covenants and love the truths therein and understand and cling to the benefits and promises that are contained for us therein. And Father, we thank you for Christ who secured all of these things for us. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, the late Jerry Bridges, a longtime member of the Navigators Discipleship Ministry and a renowned Christian author, once said, quote, "The promises of the Bible are nothing more than God's covenant to be faithful to his people. It is his character that makes these promises valid," close quote. When it comes to the promise of salvation, the promise of the providing and gifting of eternal life to sinners, that promise is a covenant promise that God made and has communicated to his people. And it is certainly his character which makes that promise valid. That alone makes it valid. I certainly agree with Jerry Bridges, but that alone is not all that we have, and that's the incredible and beautiful thing about it. Yes, that alone is enough to validate any promise that God makes, his character. But in addition to that, when it comes to the promise of salvation and therefore the further guaranteeing and validating that has been given to us of these promises is the perfect work and sacrifice of our mediator and perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is also the reason why we can have assurance of our salvation and unwavering confidence regarding our eternal destination. Do you know for certain where you will go when you depart from this life? I do. I have complete confidence in my salvation. And while some denominations or groups out there call this kind of assurance a presumptuous claim and even an offense against God, as they would say that it is impossible for one to know with a degree of certainty whether or not one will go to heaven, it is in fact the perfection of our mediator's work and the superior promises of the covenant we belong to that provide us with proper and valid grounds for exactly such an assurance. This is why the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know for sure, beloved, if you have eternal life, because that assurance is a promise rooted in the covenant of grace and in the new covenant which we belong to, because it is a promise made by God who cannot lie, and it is realized by a mediator who has perfectly accomplished the mission which he set out to complete. And that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to communicate to these Jewish Christians. The old covenant, the law of Moses, the sacrificial system, that entire system of the old covenant is unworthy of a Christian's devotion because that system is devoid of the assurance of eternal life, which can only be found in the work of Christ through the covenant of grace, which is now administered in the new covenant. In other words, the old covenant system could not provide salvation to anyone, but the new covenant can, because it is enacted on better promises. And as we come to an end of this study on the covenants, I want to direct your attention now to those differences and better promises which make the new covenant better than the old. And so notice our next and final covenant that we will consider this morning, the new covenant. The new covenant. And let me just read our text again. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, the first thing to note about the new covenant, and you might find this shocking, is that it is new. I mean, it's almost 2,000 years old, so it's not that new. But it is new in comparison simply to the old. And again, when we talk about the old covenant here, we are specifically talking about the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. The old covenant is the covenant that established the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and gave the people both the moral, civil, and ceremonial law. And there is a sense in which we can say that the old covenant was a type of a works-based covenant. Not in the sense that works would lead to salvation, eternal salvation, because the old covenant road itself never actually merged into that road that leads to the narrow gate that leads to life. But rather, it was works-based in the sense that you had to keep the law or you would be cursed. You could be completely disinherited from the promises and the promised land upon your disobedience. And the promises of the old covenant revolved around that promised land and around the promise of being considered the Lord's people, but it was conditioned upon that obedience. But that covenant, and so that covenant was very much shaped around the works framework of do this or die. Do this and be blessed, or do this and be utterly cursed. While in the wilderness, and when the people were soon to enter the promised land after the 40 years of wandering, the old covenant was renewed in Moab with the new generations. And this is what we read in Deuteronomy 30 regarding the blessings and cursings of the old covenant system. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter into and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. Do you see that? Do this or die. Do these works or be disinherited. That's why the Old Covenant can properly be described as a type of works-based covenant. And this covenant was simply an expansion of and restatement of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham was promised this land for his people, but he also was given a mandate to obey and was threatened with sanctions if he or those he represented disobeyed. In Genesis 17, verses 8 through 10 and verse 14, we read of the promise that was given to Abraham. So this is part of the promise of the Old Testament. Of the Old Covenant. These are the inferior promises to the promises of the New Covenant. This is what we read in Genesis 17. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And then verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant, close quote. Again, if you don't do this, you will be cut off from the people. You will be disinherited. But if you do this, you will be blessed in the land of Canaan. And this is part of the reason why these promises of the Old Covenant were inferior to those of the New, because they pertained merely to a physical reality, a physical land, a temporal land. Even though, yes, it was a kingdom, and it was to be a grand kingdom, yet this kingdom, in this part of the promise, was to be here on earth. It was a physical kingdom. Now, Abraham was also, at the same time, given a promise which he understood to be a promise that was yet to come, of a spiritual reality. And so we see both of those in the promises that are given to Abraham. But particularly as it pertains to the Old Covenant, it was a physical kingdom. And that's what the Jewish Christians, who were the intended audience of the book of Hebrews, were not quite getting, because they were wanting to go back to those promises of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. They were wanting to go back to the sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood system and to the keeping of the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. Now, why in the world would they want to do that? Well, two primary reasons that I can think of. Number one, a lack of understanding. They simply weren't understanding. though they should have been teachers by then, they were still drinking spiritual milk and needed to be retrained in the elementary principles of the gospel. That's one of the charges that the author of the book of Hebrews lays on these Jewish Christians. Listen to this charge from Hebrews chapter 5, just three chapters before we get to our main verse in chapter 8. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. It really is a strong rebuke. Quote, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." What the author is saying there is the fact that you are even thinking that any part of the old covenant system is necessary for your salvation shows your lack of knowledge and brings to light your immaturity in the faith. That's what he's telling them. You need to go back to the elementary doctrines of the faith, and actually calls them elementary in the very next chapter, in the first three verses. In other words, theology matters. That's what he's saying. Theology matters. Doctrine matters. And beloved, this has application for us as well. If you think theology and doctrine is only for scholars to partake of in their ivory towers and you could care less about it, then what that shows is your own immaturity. And look, we are talking about the knowledge of God here. We are talking about things that were hidden from angels for a long time, things that they longed to look into, things that those marvelous and majestic beings just dreamt about understanding for a long time. Things that have now been revealed to us, gifted to us, that not only enlighten us with truths about the God of the universe, but also feed and nourish and strengthen our souls and our faith. Why would you not want more? But that's what these Hebrew Christians were struggling to understand. They were struggling to understand the basic realities of the differences between these covenants. And that's what the author of Hebrews spends the next few chapters instructing them and us in. And so they lacked in knowledge. But number two, the second reason why I think they wanted to maintain aspects of the old covenant, even though they were now in the new covenant era, is the fact that it tends to be the natural bent of our fallen hearts, doesn't it, to want to work for, to earn our own salvations. It's hard for some of us today, as it was for these Hebrew Christians, to place their entire trust upon and only upon the complete and perfect work of Christ and the promise of the new covenant. Because again, we tend to want to do something to earn our own way. We want to merit our own entry into heaven. We want to be able to point to something and say, "We are doing this, therefore I am making myself secure." So we want to merit our own entry into heaven, just like the old covenant allowed the people to merit their continued belonging in the covenant community. Because before they became Christians, these the recipients of the book of Hebrews before they became Christians. That's what they were used to. A type of covenant of works. But the salvation of our souls is not like that. It is not like that at all. We cannot earn it. There's nothing we can do to even merit a single second in heaven. No amount of good works could even secure or taking a single step beyond the narrow gate that leads to life. It's impossible. But our fallen natures tend to desire that. That ability to say, we did it. We did that. I did that. These Hebrew Christians, being so used to the old covenant and the fact that all you had to do was good works, be obedient, and that merited for you that continued participation in the covenant, they had a hard time resting on the promise that we are simply saved by grace through faith. But again, that hardship, I believe, came as a result of their lack of knowledge. So those things fed a vicious cycle of a desire to work for their own righteousness. And so then that might lead you to the question, but what about the sacrifices? What about all that language of forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament through the sacrifices? What about the priest and, you know, during the Day of Atonement, offering a sacrifice for all of the people, for all of their sins, and then being cleansed of all of their sins? Did those sacrifices forgive their sins? No, they didn't. In the old covenant system, they did not forgive sins in heaven. They merely, as Hebrews 9 says, sanctified the flesh. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. All of those old covenant animal sacrifices and the priestly intercessions, all of that merely sanctified for the purification of the flesh. Meaning, they solely cleansed of temporal consequences or judgments of sins. Instead of the curses of the covenant falling upon them and them being disinherited and cut off from the covenant community and from the promised land, these sacrifices cleansed them of those temporal judgments and allowed them to remain in the covenant and in the promised land. But not one of those sacrifices ever had any power to forgive sins eternally. There was never, ever a single perfect spotless lamb that was slaughtered and whose blood was spilled by a high priest of the old covenant, which had any worth or ability to even deliver or guarantee entrance to a single soul into heaven. So when we talk about the differences between the old and the new covenants, and the fact that the old is built on inferior promises, I think we can summarize the main difference like this. The old covenant promises were inferior because they were conditioned upon good works and perfect obedience, and because they promised only earthly blessings. Those, I think, are the things that make the promises of the old covenant inferior. Let me repeat that for you. The old covenant promises were inferior because they were conditioned upon good works and perfect obedience, and because they promised only earthly blessings. Hebrews 8:6 again. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. If the new covenant is better, then that means that the old is inferior. And that is how. That is why the old covenant was inferior. It had no means of granting eternal life in and of itself. And look, the actual covenant of works, the covenant that God made with Adam, while Adam was perfectly sinless, Adam was unable to keep. Eve was unable to keep. So if those were perfect, if they were perfect, and yet unable to keep a covenant of works, what makes us think that we, a fallen people, possibly could? That's the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to drive. Yes, these sacrifices and the big and fancy robes of the priest and the grandeur of the temple and pictures that are portrayed in our minds through these sacrifices and the liturgy and all those things would certainly add beauty and are all inspiring and nothing wrong within themselves. Yet, they add nothing to your salvation and can do nothing for the saving of your soul. And the same goes for us today when we look at these other external things. Baptism doesn't earn you salvation. Partaking of the Lord's Supper does not secure for you an eternal reward. Coming to church or praying or reading your Bible does not attain salvation for you. Children, being raised in a Christian home, having Christian parents or grandparents, does not make you a Christian. None of these things can save you. Only Christ can. Only faith in Christ can. And that is a gift that God alone can bestow. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You see that? It's according to his own mercy. And how then does he give this mercy unto us, which leads to our salvation? Quote, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. By the washing of regeneration. That's the means. That's how we can be saved. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We sang it in this song this morning, not in me. No separation from the world. No work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. You cannot cause your soul to live. And I love how that verse or stanza or musically, whatever you call that paragraph, ends. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. It's all his doing. It is all his doing. And that's what makes the new covenant so much better than the old. It secures our salvation because he has purposed to save, and he cannot fail at what he has purposed to do. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. That's page 784 in the Pew Bible. Jeremiah chapter 31, this is where we see the new covenant being promised. And so here we see the better promises of the new covenant, which we can then compare to the promises of the old. So let's start reading in verse 31, verse 31 of chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Okay, so here are the promises of the new covenant. These are the better promises. Here we go. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Close quote. So first, he tells us that in the new covenant, he will put his law within us and write it on our hearts. Now, what does that mean? And especially given the fact that texts such as Romans chapter 2 tells us that everyone already has the law written in their hearts. Listen to Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. This is Gentiles. This is unbelievers that we're talking about. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day. So we all have the law written in our hearts, meaning we all instinctively know the commandments. You don't have to teach a child not to lie. They know instinctively that lying is wrong. You have to teach them that there are consequences of doing those evil things that they instinctively desire to do because they are sinners, just like you and me. And so we all have the law written in our hearts already. That was true even in this day when God made the promise of the new covenant. So how is that law written on the heart different from the law that is already written in everyone's heart? Well, the difference is regeneration. Regeneration. The difference is that everyone is naturally born with the law written on hearts of stone. That's what we are born with, hearts of stone, meaning we are spiritually dead. We have spiritually dead hearts. But the law is there. It is written. It is etched, as it were, with God's own finger and cannot be erased. And so even the unbeliever has a conscience, and his or her conscience is a witness against them. But in the new covenant, the promise is that God changes out the heart of stone for a heart of flesh, meaning he gives us spiritual life and writes the laws into a spiritually living and vibrant heart, which then causes us to walk in his ways, desire to walk in his ways. Listen to Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Here's what we have to understand. And this is both why the new covenant is better and why we can have full assurance, and why no true born-again believer can ever walk away from the faith to become an unbeliever or to lose their salvation. And that is because, simple as it sounds, beloved, salvation is of the Lord. Do you hear that? Salvation is of the Lord. Do you believe that? And this is what that means. Not even the faith that you exercise to place your trust in Christ comes from you. It comes from God. It is a gift from God. It is a heart transplant. It is a renewal of your mind, a change of your entire spiritual being. You become a new person, spiritually alive, and all of it comes from and starts with God, originates with Him, and He maintains it from the point of your new birth all the way throughout eternity. Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good purposes, for his good pleasure. And beloved, that's what's going to keep a second fall from happening once we get to heaven. Have you ever thought about that? We will be sinless and perfect when we get to heaven, but we're going to be just like Adam and Eve were in the garden. Yet they still sinned and brought about the fall. Left to their own devices, that's what's going to happen. And they were only two people. So what's going to be the difference between us and them once we get to heaven? Yeah. But if there is no difference, then you could almost imagine just how fast a second fall would happen if billions of sinless people are left to their own devices in heaven. I mean, I can almost picture it. In my mind, I imagine the rapture happening. We're being taken up to heaven to be with the Lord. We are transformed and perfected in the twinkling of an eye while up in the air. And all of a sudden, it's like a small puncture in a hot air balloon. We just start to descend back. because Billy Bob immediately ate of the forbidden fruit. Right? I mean, it would be so fast. A second fall would come about so quickly if we were simply perfected, made like Adam and Eve, and left to our own devices just like they were. So what's the difference? The promise and the working of the new covenant. It is a result of the promise of the new covenant that will never happen again. A fall can never happen again, will never happen again, because for all of eternity, God will cause us to walk in His ways and cause us to be careful to obey His statutes. And that starts with our regeneration here on earth, which causes us, gives us the desire and will to even repent and believe in Jesus Christ in the first place. Salvation from the first to forever is entirely of the Lord. That's part of the better promises of the new covenant. But here's another one, Jeremiah 31 again, last sentence of verse 33. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. What does that mean? It's basically the same thing. It's a reality that comes with a new heart, with a new birth, with regeneration, and that is that you come to know God. You come to know Christ. You become His sheep, and you know and hear His voice and follow Him. But also what this promises is a spiritual kingdom that is far greater than the heavenly kingdom that was promised to Abraham. The kingdom of Israel, again, based on the old covenant, was an earthly kingdom. And both believers and unbelievers were a part of it. Just because you were a Jew, you had a birthright, as it were, to be a part of that kingdom. But there were both believing and unbelieving Jews. And so believing Jews had to teach the unbelieving Jews to know the Lord. What this promise of the new covenant guarantees is that the spiritual kingdom will only consist of Christ's followers, of those who have been born again. It will be a pure kingdom. It will be a spotless kingdom. It will be a sinless kingdom for all eternity. Again, a second fall can never happen. Once again, we are all perfected in heaven, because that is part of the promise of the new covenant. But in the here and now, this promise also brought about a change to the structure of the people of God. Because this spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, has now come upon us. And the church is now the rightful and authorized representative of that kingdom. So, beloved, we belong to the new covenant, which is an administration of the covenant of grace. And we are inheritors of better promises, because Jesus Christ fulfilled what was to Him a covenant of works, which was to keep the law, die in our place, take the wrath of God that we deserve, so He could in turn forgive us of our sins and gift us His righteousness, which is then applied through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, who will keep us forever in the arms of our perfect Savior. God has chosen to bring about redemption through covenant. Covenant is vital to the framework of redemption as it is vital to the framework of the church. Because our God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. May we all grow in our knowledge, appreciation, and love of His covenants, which have secured for us eternal life in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us to look to Christ and to rest upon Him in His work alone. May we honor His sacrifice and the entirety of His work, His humbling of Himself, laying aside His privileges due to Him as God in coming here and taking upon Himself flesh. For the sake of saving us. May we trust in that work alone, and thereby honor it. Thank you, Father, for sending Christ, for making a way for sinners to be reconciled to a holy and just God. Thank you for showing us the greatest display of love that this world could ever possibly come to see and comprehend. And we thank you, we praise you, and we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.